Let me pray and then let's jump in. Father God, thanks for this time in your word. Please speak to us, challenge us, give us your heart. May what is upon your heart be upon our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's the final in our series, in this vision series, in which we're rediscovering the joy at the heart of the Christian life, and we're thinking about the joy of salvation, and you saw that joy in Jacques' story just then, and we're talking about, in the Christian life, deep joy, not superficial joy. We've been using the illustration of the boat out on the ocean. In life, you know, there are the joys which hit us in the face like the spray of water on a boat. And they're short-term, you know, a nice meal, a great holiday, that kind of thing. And then there are the longer joys, the deeper joys, the longer periods of joy, the highs and lows of life, which is a little bit like the waves that a boat goes up and down in. And there are joys and there are sorrows in life. Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life. But then what Christianity offers us is as we're going along, sailing along through the waves and storms of life, that there would be an ocean deep and still, which would be, that's the joy the Bible offers us, deep and still, irrespective of what's going on the surface and in the circumstances of life. And that's what we've been talking about. And if you have that joy, you want others to know about it. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, "I cannot believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you keep it all to yourself." I like that. I can't believe that you've tasted the honey of the gospel and yet you would keep it all to yourself. We have a mission, and that is to pass on the message which Jesus gave us. And today we're looking at the story of Jonah. If you've got a Bible, open it. We're going to have a look. We're going to walk through in the next 25 minutes the whole story. It's a short and very interesting story. It's a wonderful tale. And it's all about mission. What is on God's heart and what ought to be on our heart but often isn't. So let's open your Bibles, Jonah chapter 1. This is how the story begins. We're going to walk through the story and then I've got some points of application at the end. So chapter 1, verse 1, this is how it begins. The word of the Lord. Now if you don't have a Bible, ask the people around you, can you pass me a Bible from the edge of the pew? Do that. And here's where we start. Jonah chapter 1, what page are we on? So this is where we begin. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So the historical context here is that we're in the 8th century BC. Assyria is the dominant superpower of the day, and Jonah is a prophet in Israel. And so, Jeremy, can we get the map? Here we go. So here's a picture of the ancient Near East. You have Israel down. There's Israel. And if you go up to the northeast, there's Assyria. And this is the entire Assyrian Empire, not to be confused with Syria above Israel. And Nineveh is the capital city of this time of Assyria, which today is in the country of Iraq, up north, right near the city of Mosul in Iraq. So this is where we're at. And Jonah, we can go to the next slide, is sent to preach against the city of Nineveh. Why? We're told because of its wickedness. Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. Assyrian kings were often gloating over entire plains of corpses. And they boasted of cities burned completely to the ground. The Emperor Shalmaneser III was well known for depicting torture, dismemberment, decapitations in grisly detail on these large stone relief panels, which you can go and see in the British Museum today. Assyrian history was gory, blood-curdling history. It was awful. They were incredibly violent. There's stories about how they would cut off the legs and one arm of the people they conquered, leaving the other arm there to shake the hand of the captors and victors as they slowly starved to death. They forced family members to parade the decapitated heads of their loved ones throughout the cities. Teenagers were burned alive, and it's to this people that God sends Jonah to preach against. Jonah is a prophet of Israel, and he's God's chosen messenger to go to this incredibly wicked and violent nation and tell them that their time has come to preach against it. You will be destroyed. A great message if this nation were your enemy. And you would think that Jonah relished the opportunity to go, but he had a secret knowledge deep inside his heart, and his suspicion was it'll all end in tears, not theirs, but his own. And so verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Told to go to Nineveh, Iraq, from Jerusalem, he gets on a boat and sails the opposite direction to Tarshish, which is Spain. So instead of going east, he goes west. It'd be a bit like you being told, go and preach in South Australia, in Adelaide, and you getting on a boat and sailing for South America. That's what Jonah does. So Jonah runs, but God doesn't let him go. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So here these sailors, they're on the ship to Tarshish and they're terrified. They throw away their livelihood. They risk bankruptcy to save their lives. But Jonah sleeps. Verse 6, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us that we will not perish. But Jonah doesn't pray. The pagans pray, but he doesn't pray. It's ironic, isn't it? They say, how can you sleep at a time like this? Maybe your God's the true God. Get praying. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they're not getting an answer for their own gods, and they decide to cast lots, which is like rolling dice to see who's responsible. And because God controls even the roll of the dice, the lot falls on Jonah. They ask him, verse 8, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people have you come from? They asked for his story, and he answers, verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And as he mentions this, they are even more terrified. They fear the God that Jonah worships. And they say, verse 10, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Presumably, he'd arrived at customs and they asked him, you know, what is the reason for your visit? And he said, I'm running away from the Lord, right? So he's already told them. And they realize that Jonah is the cause of the great wind, the great storm, because he's done a great evil and the seas are getting rougher. And so they ask him, what should we do? Verse 11. And Jonah answers, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Throw me overboard. He wants out. He wants to sink further down to avoid God. He doesn't call on God to save him. He says, if I die, you will live. But the men couldn't do that. Instead, verse 13, they did the best to row back to the land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And finally, they call out to God. Verse 14, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable. And so they take Jonah, throw him overboard, and as soon as they do, surprise, surprise, the sea grows calm. And at this, verse 16, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Remarkable. They fear God, not just before, but after the danger goes. Many people, they turn to God, they call out for God to come and save them when they're in the midst of danger, but as soon as the danger goes, they forget the Lord. But not these men. They make vows when the danger has passed. They're seeking God for what he, not for what he can do for them, but simply for who he is. They like this God who has saved them, and they make vows. That's true faith. And so God, verse 17, has compassion on these pagans, but the question remains, what will God do with Jonah? Verse 17, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So God provides a fish to save the great sinner from the great storm and from certain death. What's the message of chapter 1? The message is God will follow you as far away from him that you run. He wants to find you. He wants to bring you back. Are you running away from God? Today's a great day. God is after you. That's why you're here, even now, hearing this message. He wants you to come back to him. He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants to save you from a life without him, an eternity without him. And as we start this sermon on mission, as we consider this, you know, this is Mission Sunday, we're thinking about passing on the message. This is what our world is in. They are running away from God. And what is God's attitude towards the world? He cares deeply about the world. And he is pursuing each and every person in the world and offering them an opportunity to be saved. You know, Jesus Christ, Jesus and Jonah, they both say, if I die, you'll be saved. Jonah says it to the sailors, but Jesus says that to us. Jesus says, I'm the true Jonah. Jonah was thrown overboard to save the sailors, but I was thrown into the pit of hell to save you. Jesus was cast overboard to save us from our sins, and that is God's raison d'etre. That's his mission right now. He is on about saving the world, passing on the message that there is salvation in no one else apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah was sent to preach judgment. Jesus sends us out to preach salvation and God's love. Wouldn't it be foolish of us to ignore that? That's the message of chapter 1. God is pursuing the people of our city. He cares about them. Chapter 2. Now go home and read chapter 2. In many ways, it's the key to the book. It contains the prayer Jonah prays from within the fish in which he asks the Lord God to save him. And the result of the prayer is verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. So Jonah hasn't yet obeyed the Lord, but a fish has. And that's kind of funny, don't you think? It's a great story, this book of Jonah. I love it. All right. That's funny. Come on. Can I get a smile out of some of you? All right. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jonah gets a second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Round 2, what will happen? The fish is obeyed. Will Jonah? Yes, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to walk through it. So Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. He arrives at Perth on the way to Macquarie Street, and he proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So this has to be the most incomplete gospel sermon ever preached. 8 words of judgment. He doesn't say, God is rightly angry at you, Nineveh, for all your violence and evil. But you know what? He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Repent, turn away from your wickedness, and call upon him for mercy. Instead, he preaches hell, hellfire, brimstone, and he enjoys it. Do you notice that? He preaches with glee, not with tears, because he can't wait for God's hammer to fall on them. This is his enemy, and he can't wait to see them destroyed. But then look at the remarkable response. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They respond to the most incomplete gospel ever preached. They believed God and fast, even the wealthiest. They dress in sackcloth, a sign of repentance, of humility, of despair. And so Jonah shows up in the equivalent of Perth, but his words move so quickly through families and friends that it gets to Macquarie Street before he gets there. Verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. Verse 8, let everyone call on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So that's the reason God is angry with the people of Nineveh. Their evil ways and violence. They're an unusually violent empire. Oppression, injustice, greedy imperialism, violence. They exploited other nations and they were exploiting one another. The king says, not let the nation give up its violence, but do you see it there? Let everyone give up their evil ways and violence. So this is an incredibly brutal nation to be a part of. Neighbor is against neighbor, nation against nation. And God's judgment is upon them. His judgment is never arbitrary. It's never fickle. It's never unjust or unfair. God is rightly angry at the injustice and violence and deceptiveness of the people of our world. When God comes in justice and judgment, the innocent rejoice. Because in our world, too often the powerful get away with murder and the innocent are left suffering. And the Bible's message is not that justice is this, God's judgment is this kind of thing kept in the Old Testament, a thing we're all ashamed of. No, God's judgment is something that God's people rejoice in, celebrate, give thanks for, because we live in a terrible world of injustice. And every time someone in this world says, you know what, if there was a God, why would he allow this to happen? God has set a day upon which he will judge the world. And the wicked will receive in their own punishment a reward for the wrongs that they have done. So God's judgment is never arbitrary. It's always just and right. And yet this nation, they repent. It's a great story. The king takes off his robes, a lovely sign that he is no longer in charge. He says, let the people, and we skip this bit, and the animals be covered in sackcloth, a sign of repentance. Why are the animals included? Because animals were currency, and the king says, all of us, the whole of us, must repent. It's said that the last part of a person to repent is their wallet, and their animals are their wallet. And they're saying, all of us, everything we have, we're saying, we're turning away from our sin. God, you are right in your judgment. And so the king then calls everyone to call urgently on God. Verse 9, why? He reasons, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Would God relent? Is he full of compassion for evil and violent people? Would he turn from his fierce anger at their violence? Would he have concern for those who may perish? Jonah suspects it might be the case. This is the secret knowledge that he has buried in his heart. Verse 10, what happens? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So the Ninevites, they repent even without the promise of forgiveness. They hope, and their hopes are proved true. God relents with just a whiff of their repentance. That's how kind, compassionate, gracious, and longing for the salvation of the wicked that he is. Do you need to repent? Some of you never have. You've never admitted your guilt before God, and today would be a great day to do so. Do it today. God is the God of chapter 3, second chances. Jonah gets a second chance. The Ninevites get a second chance. God longs for us to come back to him, to repent, to turn away from the direction we're going, and to receive mercy and forgiveness. Chapter 3, God is the God of second chances. Then we come to chapter 4. And I love chapter 4. It's hilarious, it's shocking, it's surprising, it's all of that. We think, you know, why was Jonah afraid? Why did he run away and not go to Nineveh? You know, was it because he was afraid? These guys are brutal. They're terrifying. This is like going to North Korea on a missionary visa, right? You don't go to North Korea proclaiming Jesus to the people, and you don't go to Nineveh proclaiming God's judgment. He's terrified. These guys, they dismembered their enemies. He's like, I'm not going there. I don't want to go there. It's too scary. And for many of us, that's why we don't pass on the message Jesus has given us. We're not going to get dismembered physically, but we fear it emotionally and socially, that we would be beheaded and dismembered, and you know, our social situation would get changed. We are afraid. And that's why we don't pass on the message. But that's not actually why Jonah didn't want to pass on the message. And that's what's so surprising. Here's the twist in the story. Chapter 3, verse 10, let's go back there. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But, chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Angry? He feels that a great evil has been done, and this by God, not the Ninevites. This book isn't actually about the Ninevites repenting, is it? It's about Jonah. This is a story about Jonah, who is angry from the beginning to end. Verse 2, he prays to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. So God shows mercy, and Jonah is plunged back into his despair and disappointment with God. You know, buried in his heart, he knew all along that God wouldn't smite his enemy. He knew all along that God would have the message proclaimed, and this people would turn back to him, and God would enjoy showing mercy to his enemy, and he can't stand it. He hates this group of people. He wants to see them smote, is that the right word? He wants to see the hammer fall on them. He wants to see them destroyed. And all along, he had suspected that God would really save them, that he wouldn't come and destroy them. And that's why he flees the other direction. He hates the idea that there might be a God of love in heaven who loves those that he hates. You know, the true offensiveness of Christianity is not that God will send people to hell. The true offensiveness of Christianity is that God will let people into heaven that you never would. That's the real offense of the gospel, that there will be people in heaven that you would never let in there. God is slow to anger, abounding in love and steadfastness. He longs for the people of our world to come back to him, even your enemy. He loves your enemy. and he calls you to love your enemies. And Jonah hates it. He can't stand it. He is so angry. So this story, it's satirical, it's self-deprecating. It's a parable exposing the heart of religious, moral people who hate seeing the wicked given a second chance. And I wonder whether maybe that's not your issue in passing on the mission message. Maybe it's not hate, but if it's not hate and you're not passing it on, then it is indifference. If you truly cared about those you work with, those in your family, your friends, you would pass on the message of salvation. Jesus says heaven and hell are at stake. It's going to cost me my life to provide salvation to the world. This is what we're on about as a church. This is what every church is on about. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings in here and not at the beach just to have a good time. Every church is in danger of forgetting what its mission is. Our mission is to offer salvation to the world. We've run away from God. We are far from God. God has rightly angered us for the way we've treated him and the way we treat one another, and yet he still loves us. And he longs for us to come back. He is the God of second chances. But the question is, are we just indifferent with those around us? Or do we genuinely love them? If we did, we'd pass on the message. And so God gives the Ninevites a second chance. But here's the question, will God give Jonah a second chance? Jonah, the self-righteous bigot. The racist, will he give Jonah a second chance? And you have this incredible story in the middle of chapter 4, I haven't printed it, about Jonah. He goes up onto this hill looking over Nineveh, hoping secretly that after 40 days and 40 nights, God would indeed bring the hammer down on Nineveh. He sits up there hoping, dreaming, wondering whether God truly would do it. And as he's sitting on this hill, God causes, it's the sun's beating down on his head, so God causes this plant to grow up overnight and provide him shade. And then the following day, he sends a worm to eat at the plant and it dies. And Jonah is angry. And right at the end, God asks Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I'm very angry, I want to die. And it's comical, it's really quite funny. And then notice verse 10, I don't know whether I've printed it, but this is what the Lord says to Jonah at the end. You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The vegetarians say, hallelujah. But he says, Jonah, you care about this plant that's a day old, even though you didn't tend it or make... Should I care more about a plant? Shouldn't I care more about people than plants? 120,000 people who don't know their spiritual left hand from their right hand. You know, they are spiritually rudderless, just like the people of Sydney. 4.5 million people, or 5 million people have we reached, who don't know their spiritual right hand from their left. The message Jesus tells us to pass on is that God is outrageously loving, and that he's seeking the people of our great city. Twice the Nineveh is referred to as a great city. God puts the size of this place before Jonah, and his reasoning is transparent. Big cities are full of large numbers of spiritually lost people. How can you not find yourself drawn to them? How can you not find yourself drawn to them? You know, cities are places where there are more people than plants. And God cares more about people than plants. And so we ought to love our city. We ought to care for our city. And when I talk about the city, I don't mean the harbour and the beaches, but the people of our city. You know what? Living in a city, sometimes it's annoying, it's frustrating. People are annoying. They get in the way. I hate Sydney transport. It's awful. But what Sydney is about is 5 million people whom God loves and cares for. We ought to, amid all the frustration, love our city because it's filled with people who need the love of Jesus. You know, there's a poem which goes like this. I think that I shall never see a thing as lovely as a tree. You heard that poem? It's wrong. There's nothing more lovely than human beings. They are the only thing in our world made in God's image. They are the thing Jesus Christ came to bleed and die to redeem them from their sin and to save them from judgment. God is saying there's nothing more amazing, nothing more astounding, nothing more precious than a person. Ken Duncan has it wrong, right? He takes these beautiful pictures of Australian landscapes as though that is what that is the most beautiful thing in Australia. It isn't. People is the true thing that God loves in our nation. And Jonah doesn't care about it. All he cares about is this plant that shaded him. And God is saying in this book, don't you care about the people of this world? Jonah is a missionary story. It's told to get into our hearts what is in God's heart, the love and care for the people of this world. God is asking us, why in the world don't you care about the people you work with, you live among, that are your friends? Vine Church, we are in the middle of our city. It's a great place to be. It's the reason we started this church. It's a strategic place. There are more people living around us than plants. And our mission is to connect 1,000 people to the life, love, and freedom Jesus offers. That is what God's heart is. And that's what ought to be on our heart. Is it on your heart? You know, I love this story because it's interesting to ponder as you get to the end of it. It ends on a cliffhanger with God saying to Moses, shouldn't I be concerned? And it's as though God's saying, Jonah, shouldn't you be concerned about this great city? And we're never told whether he ever does get concerned. And I wonder, who wrote this book? You know, it ends on a cliffhanger. We're never told how the prophet responds to God's final appeal. But my guess is that Jonah ended up writing this story. How do we know what he prayed in the belly of the whale? How do we know what went on that boat? How do we know the conversation he had with God sitting up on that mountain if he didn't write it? And what I think happened is that Jonah, after a period of time, God shows him his own heart. And he makes clear to his own heart how wicked and sinful he is and how much mercy God has shown him. And so he goes back to Israel and he writes this incredibly satirical story about him, who is the punchline and the joker, all about God's love for the people in the world. And he wants all the religious people, all the self-righteous, all the racist, all the classist, all the gender bigots, he wants all of us to have the same heart of God. And so he writes this funny story that we might see ourselves and our carelessness and our indifference towards the people of our world and God's great love for them, that we might be humbled and moved to do something about their plight. Jonah is called to leave his homeland and preach God's message. And while not everyone in this room is called to be preachers or prophets, every Christian here is called to go with the message Jesus has given you. That means you've got to be willing to leave the safety and security of your social groups in order to share the good news of Jesus with others. This may entail leaving physical and social locations, but it always means risk and vulnerability. Mission isn't just for the spiritual elite, the well-rested, people with the gift of the gab, outgoing personalities, those with theological training. It's for every Christian who belongs to Jesus. God is a sending God. God loves the people of our world, and He never calls someone to Himself without also sending them out. You know, Jesus says that you and I, we are the salt of the earth. There's an old story about a glass salt shaker. And in this salt shaker lived 1,000 little grains of salt. Life was great in the salt shaker. You know, all the grains of salt were surrounded by all the other grains of salt, people like them, and they all lived happily in the salt shaker, protected from the unknown outside world. One day, two of the grains of salt get talking with each other. One salt said, "Life's grand. Isn't it great to be surrounded by people who just think exactly the way you do? It's fantastic. Everyone here looks like me, thinks like me. It's great." The other grain of salt replied, "What are you happy about? Don't you realize that every once in a while, a giant hand comes down and shakes a couple of us out into a bowl of soup? Every time that happens, we miss those guys, you know." And at that point, a wise old grain of salt came up and interrupted them, right? And said, "Guys, don't worry about it. That giant hand may come and shake us into a giant bowl of soup, but one thing is certain, that soup will never taste the same again." Right, you get where I'm going with this? Jesus says, you are the salt, not of the salt shaker, you're the salt of the world. And your job is to go out and be amongst the people of the city, to get out of the salt shaker and into the world. Now, how do we do that? I've got 10 quick points. Here are 10 quick things, 10 tips that may help you get out of the salt shaker and pass the message on. So the first one is this: let people know that you are a Christian. Do the people around you know you're a Christian? You're never going to get into a conversation about Jesus unless they know you're a Christian. Second thing is this: ask your friends about their faith. Ask them about life. Ask them about their beliefs, and move from the general to the specific, to an issue and to God. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this way. Questions are the best way of getting people talking about their faith. Move from a general interest question. What do you do? Where's your family come? Where did you grow up? What's life about for you? Then move to a specific issue question. Question like, you know, what, why, how? A question about their areas of special interest. Then move to an issue type question. A question that causes them to reflect on what they actually believe. And then once you've done that, ask them a spiritual God question. Often that's the hardest, but if you've done the first three, that will come easily. Let me give you an example, three examples of this. One, you meet a doctor. How do you start a conversation about Jesus with a doctor? We'll go from the general. What made you go into medicine? You're a doctor. What made you go into medicine? Specific issue, specific question. What's your area? Why did you choose it? Where are the challenges? Listen. Third thing, ask a specific issue question. How do you give hope to patients who are terminal? Stop. Listen. It's fascinating. They'll love to share that. Fourth, final question, a God question. What hope would it give you if we knew that God is real and that there is life beyond this one? You see, general, specific issue, God. Let me give you another example. Say you're talking to an air conditioning mechanic. All right, let's go this one. I wrote a whole bunch of them. I don't have time to share them all. But general, what got you into being an air conditioning mechanic? Easy question. Second one, specific. What companies have you installed air conditioning in? What do you enjoy? What are the challenges in your line of work? Third issue question. Do you think most people enjoy their job or simply do it to pay the bills? What do you think life really is about? Listen. Fourth question, God question. Do you think there's a God behind all this who has some kind of purpose to life? Does your life have a purpose other than just going to work, doing your job, so you got money to pay the bills? Let me give you one final one. A member of a political party. You want that one? Let's do this one. General, how long have you been part of this party? Specific, what made you sign up? Why are you so passionate about the Greens, the Libs, the Labors, whatever it is? Issue, what do you think is the biggest problem facing our society right now? That opens the conversation considerably. Final question, God question. Do you ever wonder if there is a God, why he doesn't step in and fix up our mess? You get it? General, specific issue, God, ask questions. Third tip, listen to their problems and offer to pray. Andy Stanley, an American pastor, he says that we ought to be looking out for the three not cues. He says, often in conversation, you'll hear people say that things are not going well. That's the first not cue. The second not cue is, I was not prepared for kids, marriage, this new job, whatever it is. And the third not cue is this, I'm not from around here. He says, each and every one of us have to be listening out for the three not cues. Things aren't going well. Things are not going well. I was not prepared for this. And I'm not from around here. And he says, every time you hear that, them say not, that's an opportunity for them, for you to invite them along to church or into your community. They're looking for help. So listen to their problems, offer to pray, and show them friendship. Fourthly, share your problems, and show how your faith in Jesus helps you. They need to see it in action. Fifthly, give them a book to read. Plenty of books on our bookstall, The Reason for God, Prodigal God. We encourage you to take them and share them. Sixthly, share your story. How did you become a Christian? Tell them that. Seventh, invite them to church or to Christianity Explored. Eighth, offer to read the Bible with them. Sit down, no agenda other than explore what the Bible says. And ninthly, pray for them. I think most of us think that what it means to be an evangelist, to pass on the message, is those last couple. But it starts up the top with simply letting people know that you're a Christian, asking them questions, telling them about your life. So get started. Final thing I want to do is I want to talk to you about these cards that we made at the start of last year. And Simeon, can I get you to pass one of these out for everyone? Maybe ask some people to help you. We did these cards, and as we pray for our friends, here's the challenge. Write down the name of three friends and pray for them once a week that in God's love, that they might hear about God's love and come and know that. We did these cards. We ask you once a year to commit for the following year to be praying for three of your friends that they would indeed hear the message of Jesus and come and trust him. I'll tell you about my three friends. Chapo, a guy I went to high school with. He's not even close yet, but I'm praying for him. The second one was a co-worker. Hopefully all my co-workers are already Christians. But we do rent the house out to some other organizations, and I wrote down the name of Justin and Sandy, who used to be in the house. I've got to change that. But the third one is a neighbor. They're actually school parents who Liz has been talking to them, and they're coming along Christmas Eve, 5 p.m. So if you see our friends here, 5 p.m. Christmas Eve, say hello to them because we've been praying for them. We've had one answer to prayer this year, right? One family, but that's awesome. And we want to encourage everyone, write down three names and be praying about that. Why? Because God loves the people of our world. let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you might soften our hearts, that we would not be indifferent to the people of this world, that you might move us to both action and compassion. Give us boldness to tell people that we're Christians, to ask questions, and to share our stories. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.